Amen. Okay. We were looking at, as we said, several examples of the need of enduring faith. We get that from the last part of chapter 10, where the writer told his audience, you have need of endurance. We don't want to be those who shrink back and are destroyed, the way the 39th verse of chapter 10 reads. And so this chapter is just a bunch of examples, several examples of the kind of faith. Stuck in between some specific mentions of people, verses 13 through 16, he talked about just a brief summary of those he'd already talked about. They did not receive what was promised. They died before it was realized. They accepted their role as strangers. Then part of the section we were in last time, he talked about at least three individuals who showed this kind of faith at their death. Isaac showed this faith. Jacob showed this faith, talking about his bones being taken out of Egypt. And then Joseph had this faith. Joseph talked about his bones, not Jacob, I'm sorry. Joseph talked about his bones. And then we spent our time talking about Moses. There's so much to discuss about Moses, the kind of faith that he showed. Verses 23 through 28, his parents' faith was emphasized. His deciding on his true identity showed this kind of faith. And then he left Egypt and led Israel in the activities accompanying the 10th plague, or the last plague upon Egypt. That takes us through the end of the 28th verse. Now, surely you can see, as we at least we'll go through verse 31, mentioning some specific episodes with some specific people. It's chronological, going from start to on a timeline, if you will. So what event is mentioned next in verse 29? It's not a specific person. All right, the nation of Israel. They had to show this kind of faith. Now, why did they have to have this kind of faith at the Red Sea? All right, to get across. In fact, what does the writer say? By faith, they passed through as if on dry land or on dry land. Well, obviously, what was the miracle? You move water and you're going to have mud, but... That's right, but it wasn't mud. That's right. Yes. That's right. I've read something one time, and I put this into a Bulletin article when I was putting a bulletin out in Knoxville about how many people it was to get across, how wide the swath had to be. It wasn't some little narrow little hallway. I mean, it was a pretty good sized opening to get that many people through in that short a period of time. But you're right, Freddie. You'd have to have enough faith that wouldn't come crashing on you, and the whole thing would be. And they weren't crossing a creek bed. I mean, it was a lot of water. Really high wall of water. When they saw the Egyptians coming, this is in chapter 14, the Pharaoh and the Egyptians realize what they've done. They start, well, we got to go chase them. Now we got to go get them. So they start chasing after them. And I'm just paraphrasing the text. The Bible says they look back, and what did they see? They saw the chariots coming. Maybe it was kicking up a lot of dust. They saw this army coming to them. Now that's to their north. What's to their south? That's the water. I mean, they're right at the edge there. What's to the east and to the west? Just barren desert. So where were they going to go for cover? They didn't have cover. They felt trapped. Now, the writer doesn't go through this, but again, in Exodus 14, they had a moment where they didn't show this kind of faith. What did they say to Moses? Why have you brought us up? Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you bring us out here and have us just slaughtered like animals? You should have known what we told you and left us alone. It would have been better to stay back there. Now, that's not this kind of faith. Okay. But Moses said, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. God had said, take your staff, the one which you had smote the Nile River, stretch it out over the ocean, or the sea there. And God caused an east wind to come, and all night, what did it do? It blew those waters back. Now, make yourself a Hebrew in that crowd, and as you witness that, what kind of impression would that have on you? That would have gotten my attention. I like to think that it would. And Moses said, now, we're going to go that way. It would take faith to do that. Moses had brought them out. Moses had redeemed them, and the leader says, now, we're marching that way. Let's do what God said. So the writer says, by this faith, Israel crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, this version says, or on dry land, but the Egyptians, what? They followed. When they attempted to do so, or to do the same, they drowned. Now, I believe there's a great contrast here. Okay? Israel launched out into the Red Sea basin, into the ground, by faith. Did Egypt and Pharaoh's army launch out into that ground by faith? No. I think it was by presumption. What did they presume? If they can do it, there's no problem. And besides, we've got horses and chariots, and this won't be any problem. See, that's the absence of faith. Presumption. They went by sight. Very good. Very, very good. Israel did it by faith, because that's what Moses had said to do. So you see that great contrast there. Now, next verse, verse 30. The same nation. We're jumping ahead several years, obviously. But verse 30 commends this faith in this nation in what other episode or event? All right. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Well, what was involved with that little story? All right, yes, Lauren, that's a good point. I want to emphasize that. Go back to Joshua chapter 7. Let's look at that real quickly. These are just very familiar stories. Six, I got the wrong chapter. Thank you, Cordelia. You won't find the walls of Jericho chapter 7. If you do, then you let me see your Bible. It would not be correct. Chapter 6. I got ahead of myself there, didn't I? All right. In chapter 6 of Joshua, the statement that Lauren just mentioned in verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given you, or have given Jericho into your hands with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once, and proceeds on with all the instructions. They were to march how many times and how many days total? Once each day for 6 days. So a total of 13 times in 7 days. Now, describe their marching. Well, let me rephrase that question. What was all involved in them going out and march around the city? Be quiet, the city. You make a sound, you go out there, you march around the city, and then what do you do? You go back to camp. All right? Now, instead of us being Hebrews, let's be Jerichoites. And you're standing guard on the wall. All right? It's a well-fortified city. Its walls are its strength. So you've got the watch on the wall. And the first day comes, and here comes this mob of people. Well, what's your first thought? Attack. This is a battle. So you get all ready to defend your prized city, and you just kind of watch them go around the city, and then what do? They leave. So what do you think? Maybe scratch your head, but what was that about? And nothing else happens the rest of the day. Day two comes. Here they come again. And you see it again. By about the fifth day, or maybe on the sixth day, here they come. Now what are you thinking? Say the morning of the sixth day. Well, maybe they thought this is it, or well, here come those stupid people again. And this is nothing. We've seen this the previous 5 days. They're not going to do anything. To go back to camp? Yeah, see, I have nothing to this. What are these people doing? But the seventh time, or the seventh day they come, and here they come again. And after they complete the first trip, what do? They go around again. Now what do you notice? Well, this is different. They didn't do this the previous days. Here they go again. And here they go again, and they do it seven times. So I'm sure your suspicion was raised on the seventh day. Now, and quiet. I mean, they don't talk, they don't make a noise, they just march. When the 13th revolution is completed, the 13th trip is done, then what was the instruction? Every man's to shout, and the priests were to blow the horns. And every man were to shout, and then what? No, they didn't have pitchers, did they? Did they have pitchers? That was the story of Gideon. Yeah, let's keep our story straight. That's right. Wrong attack. Different battle. So after the shouting happened and the horns blew, the walls fell down flat and God said, every man do what? Go straight ahead. Now that means it's not like a bazooka or a cannon blew just one hole. Everybody kind of funneled through that. No, they all went in straight. The entire circumference of the city, walls fell down flat. And your man goes straight ahead and take the city. Now, I have no idea. That'd be a question for Bob to answer. He's not here. Yeah, I mean, it couldn't have been like the size of New York City, obviously. Some great big metropolis. Okay. Maybe so. Yeah. Whatever its size was, they could circle it without too much difficulty, I would think. I mean, it's not like it's miles and miles around. But now this city's walls are down, and so the emphasis of faith, where is the emphasis of faith in this? All right, doing what God said. But how does this kind of activity stack up to human reasoning? It doesn't. Mary Ruth says it doesn't. It's got nothing to. What does marching and blowing and shouting have to do with taking down well-fortified city walls? Not one thing except what? That's what God said to do. Now, this would, I think, be a great text to use. And I've used it before, maybe some of you have also. And when you discuss something with somebody, and maybe you're talking about salvation, I don't think we're going to have too many people dispute the fact that salvation is a gift of God. The Bible certainly declares it is a gift. Well, look in verse 2 again. As far as God was concerned, I'll turn to the right chapter again. As far as God was concerned, how did He view the situation? I've already given. I have given you the city. They hadn't marched one step yet. But in God's mind, it was a completed act. But yet what? What about this gift? There were conditions. Now, can a gift have conditions? Well, according to many people's thinking, if salvation is a gift, yet it has conditions, then what is it? It's not a gift anymore. It's man is meriting that. It's works. He's earning it. No, God's gifts can have conditions, and they certainly do. This gift had conditions. They still had to obey what the Lord said. So that may be a good Old Testament parallel to think about when we're talking with someone. Well, if I can show you a passage in the Scripture where God had a gift, and yet people still had to do something, that we might see that would be conditions, would you be interested in looking at that and taking to Joshua 6? It's a great parallel. But they didn't show this kind of faith at Jericho. And they did. And thus they were successful. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. It doesn't even compare. There's nothing human glorifying about getting dunked in a tank of water. There's nothing meritorious about that, other than it's just submitting to the will of God. And they had to learn this city would fall by whose might? Not their own. By God's. Now, they had to go in and kill all the people. I mean, that was on their end of it. But to take the city, that was entirely done by the power of God. So the writer mentions this episode. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Okay, now who's mentioned next in verse 31? Rahab. What do we know about Rahab? Right, what's the connection with her story and the one we just talked about? Oh, that's Jericho. Where did and what was her trade, her occupation? She was a harlot. All right. She was a harlot. Now, before you come to Joshua 6, how had she been involved in the workings of that story? All right, Joshua sent out some advanced spies, didn't he? And they came to Jericho. Remember some of the words that she told the spies. What did she personally say? She met with them. Yeah, she said, "We've heard about what you've done to all the other peoples, and what about," she said, "our hearts have what? Melted like wax. There's no strength left in us. We have heard about all that your God has done with this people, this nation. And it's had an effect on us." And so she was already convinced. They hadn't showed up yet the first day to march around the city. She was already convinced. This is the real deal. So she hides them. Well, did the spies get found out that they were there? Somebody came looking for them, didn't they? The men were known to be in the city. Now, what did she do with them? She hid them in the flax on her roof. And then what did she do? She lied. Did she lie? Bad information. She lied. Let's call it what it is. Miss Harlot lied. And the men went out looking for them, and she uncovered the spies and said, "Now let's make a deal. Okay, I've helped you here. So what did she want in return? Me and my family, I want to be spared." What was the sign? Hang this scarlet rope or this cord out the window, and if we see it when we come back, take the city. If we see it, then what? You'd be all right. But if we don't see it, that's tough on you. You'll suffer like the rest of the city. Well, yeah, because she lived on the wall. She and her family lived on the wall. So, now, someone looks at this and they have a problem with Rahab's lie. Well, that seems like to me that situation ethics. Well, how would you answer that? She lied. I know she lied, but Is she being given a pass here? Is her lying endorsed in any way? No, I don't think it is either. No more than Abraham's half truth about his sister. That's right. She was a pagan. She was an ancient heathen, if you will. Now, obviously. Well, what do we know about? And I'm kind of getting off subject here, but I don't think I am. Let's just read the verse, make sure I'm getting my thoughts collected here. This is verse 31. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute of the harlot, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This again is the English Standard Version. Well, what do we know about Rahab after the conquering of Jericho? She lived among Israel. She's in the lineage of Christ. Now, other than this passage here in Hebrews 11, and I think this is interesting. I can't prove this from the Bible, but I think it's a pretty good conclusion to come to. When you read of Rahab in the New Testament, other than here in Hebrews 11, you do not see her listed as Rahab the harlot. It's just Rahab. I think she repented of her harlotry. Thought from this. And she tried to live as what I guess we would call a proselyte. She converted to Judaism and tried to live among the people of God that way. And of course, she eventually married a man named Salmon, who they had a son named Boaz, who of course married Ruth, and they had a son named Obed, had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David. So she is in the lineage of Christ. Yes. Can we be sure that she was not a harlot anymore? Oh, well, that's true. Maybe some think this is a different Rahab. That's entirely possible. Maybe so. Right. That's a good point, Ralph. I don't know. Well, I guess so. I had to give that some thought. I hadn't thought about it in that way. Okay. Well, at any rate, this Rahab, she did seek God with this kind of faith, and though her pagan past was there, she certainly overcame that and at least did good on this occasion, except for her lying. She did receive the spies. Okay, now that is pretty much the last mention specifically, but we have some more names here in verse 32, but we don't have anything that they did particularly. At least through verse 31, we are done with a specific person's name and what this person did. And the writer now will kind of give us a summary, if you will, or a synopsis with this kind of faith. Now, these other servants, 32 through 34. In fact, what is the next phrase the writer says? What more shall we say? I could keep going on and on and on. I could keep giving you example after example after example of this. Time will fail me. I would run out of time before I run out of names to tell you. Who's the first one he mentions? Gideon. Okay, now we bring those pictures in that were mentioned earlier. That's right. Gideon believed in his 300 men. How many did he have at the start? 32,000. And the first whittling down got him down to how many? 10,000. And God said, that's still too much. And they did this little test by the creek or the brook there and finally got down to 300 men. God said, what? That's all you need right there. And they were going to fight just thousands. Well, here you are, 300 men. I mean, we have almost that many on Sunday morning worship. So we could be told as that many people. Now, you're going to fight armies of thousands. What would you think? I don't think that makes much sense. No, not good strategy. But faith in God to do that. So Gideon is mentioned. What do you know about Barak? He was a coward. Cornelius says he was a coward. Well, when you list the judges, you know, some lists put him in there and some lists don't put him in there. Well, what did he do? He depended upon a woman. Deborah, who was the only female deliverer or judge in the list, she gave him some instructions, didn't she? And how did he generally feel about that? I'll go if you go, but if you won't, I won't. She said, fine. The glory will go to a woman. And it wasn't her who was it that got the glory. Jael, when she drove that hip peg right through the temple of, his name escapes me, Sisera. Very good. So he showed a little bit of a slight there, if you will. So Barak is mentioned. What do you know about Samson? A lot of things about Samson in these chapters, Judges 13 through 16. He had a weakness with women, and you get the idea that Samson tended to trust in his own strength rather than in God. As long as he didn't cut his hair, keep the Nazarite vow, then how was he? Things went well. But he had this fondness, and not just with Delilah, but with foreign women, period. I mean, that was his downfall, it seems. And Samson's character is not one that I recommend highly from the Scripture. It just, God used him, and God accomplished a lot. His faith at the end is the most commendable. You are correct. Yes, absolutely. In fact, the Bible says the number he killed in his death was more than all he killed in his life when he was alive and strong, using the strength that God had given him. But Samson is mentioned. Now, you know, we can sit, I don't want to sit here and nitpick people, but we can say, well, Samson overall wasn't too good a character, but he's at least in this chapter. And we have to consider that that's enough. He had enough faith, at least at the end, as Ralph says, to merit his inclusion in a good discussion of him. Yes, he can. Absolutely can. Because we can be weak like he was. What do you know about Jephthah? That's the next name mentioned. He made a rash vow. Now, how can that be an encouragement? Yeah, just don't promise something rashly. And of course, there's that great big discussion about did he really sacrifice his daughter? We don't. That's not really germane to our study here, but that is something that is often debated. But Jephthah is mentioned. The next one mentioned, of course, is one of the most familiar characters in the Old Testament. That would be David. David had to have this kind of faith to slay or to bring down a giant. 40 days, Samson came out and taunted the armies of Israel. Samson, okay, I got to get away from here now. Goliath came out and taunted the armies of Israel. How many takers did he get? Nine. And along comes David, this little youth, and he says, this uncircumcised giant will be nothing because he is taunting the armies of the Lord of hosts. His own brothers, the king Saul, tried to convince David not to do this. You're not tested. You're not able. He'll just make mincemeat out of you. David said, no. In fact, he even turned down Saul's armor, didn't he? I don't need it. I've not tested it. All I've got is a slingshot and some stones, but God's with me. Like that. So David showed this great faith. And then Samuel is mentioned. He had to have this kind of faith. Especially, when did Samuel need this in faith of endurance? What was one of his low moments? Okay, as a boy, he had to go tell Eli some not pleasant news. But even as a man, okay, he was afraid for his own life. What did Israel ask for? Give us a king. And the Bible says the saying displeased Samuel. And he had to go to the Lord with that. And what did the Lord tell him? Well, they've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. So you just go ahead and give them their king. But I would think Samuel had to have faith on that occasion. That really was distressing to him, to hear them clamor for and ask for a king to be like all the nations around. We won't be like everybody else. They've got a king. We don't have a king. And that would take faith on Samuel's part. Yes. Should have. But they wanted a king. Having a king was in their heart. And we just got to have a king now. Yes. Too late. Too late then. That's right. So all these, and then he just mentions in one word there, and the prophets, or in a phrase, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Well, just as a summary statement, let's look at this and turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. This is just one example. We could look at a lot of others besides this one. But I want you to look at Jeremiah 20 with me to see how these prophets needed to have this kind of faith. Jeremiah 20. Now, just basically, what do you know about Jeremiah in terms of how he suffered in his preaching and prophesying? All right, he's the weeping prophet. He wrote Lamentations. But he said, if I don't say anything, it's this fire in my bones. I cannot contain it or keep it in. I've got to say something. Now, a very much mistreated prophet. I mean, they all were to some extent, but Jeremiah especially. Let's look at verse 7. This is a cry, if you will, or a complaint to the Lord. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction. Now, what was that a reference to? Who's coming? Babylon's coming. Violence and destruction. That's what's coming this way. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. It was not pleasant to preach what he had to say, but he had to be true to it. Now, verse 9. This is the phrase that Ralph just mentioned. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. I cannot hold it in, what he's saying. Now verse 10. For I hear many whispering. Terror is on every side. Denounce him. Who's the him? It's not God, it's Jeremiah. Denounce the prophet. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say all my close friends are watching or waiting for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. That's what he faced. Sometimes a preacher will have to say some things that some may not like, but you know what? I've never had to face this. And I doubt I ever will. I know some brethren have in the past, especially when the battles were hot back in the days that divided the church. I didn't see it myself. I wasn't even alive then. But I've read of those kinds of situations and good brethren were the object of brethren's wrath. But here were these prophets, and Jeremiah's one of them, and they had a very unpopular message. And their message was a stern cry for repentance. God is bringing judgment, and if we don't straighten up, He's going to lay us low. Now, what did they need to get through those times? Just because they were a prophet, they were still men. They had to have faith. No other way they could get through those dark days other than their own faith, their own personal faith in God, to keep preaching that message. It's what was needed. You know, I'm convinced it was hard to preach it. They were inspired, but the message was miraculous. It was given miraculously. But what about the preaching of it? Was anything miraculous about that? Nope. They had to say it. They had to get out there on their own human courage and preach this message. And to do that would take great faith. So the writer just kind of sums up these servants, one of which we looked at, Jeremiah. He says, and all the prophets, who through faith, now back in Hebrews 11, verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Who's that remind you of? Daniel, I would say. Now, Daniel didn't stop the mouths of lions. God did that for him, but Daniel was involved in that situation. These anonymous servants. Some, he says, put foreign armies to flight. They became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. One example would be in 2 Kings 19. You have the occasion where Sennacherib comes, or Sennacherib's army, Rabshakeh, is sent, and the Assyrian army surrounds the people of God. Hezekiah is king. Who was the prophet with him? Ben Isaiah. And they're going to take him. Hezekiah prays. God answers through the prophet Isaiah. And he sends out an angel. What did that angel do? Slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. And what did the remaining army do? We're getting out of here. They left. Imagine that. And this is totally off subject. One angel slew that many men. Jesus said, I can call 12 legions of angels. What could 72,000 angels do? I don't even want to think about it. If one could do that, and it did, 72,000 can do who knows what. And Jesus said, I could call them. They're at my disposal. I could bring them down here right now. But He did not. That's not even on our subject, but that's something I've always thought about when I read that statement from the Lord. So, some put foreign armies to flight. The next verse, this is verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Faith. Here's two places. 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 4. You have both prophets, Elijah and Elisha, raised a boy from the dead. In fact, the first one, I believe it is, Elijah laid on the boy. He was laid out on the bed dead, and he laid on him. Breathed into his mouth, touched his face to his face, his hands to his hands. The boy came back to life. So that happened by faith. These servants served. Some were tortured. Some were stoned. This, again, is in verse 35. Refusing to accept release, this version says, or refusing to accept the stopping of the torture. How would the torture have been stopped? If they would denounce the faith. They would give in to the ways of the world. But they accepted this torture. How does verse 35 conclude? That they might do what? Have a better resurrection or rise again to a better life. Clear reference to the hereafter. What was awaiting for them on the other side. 2 Chronicles 24. That's a sad story, I think. Joash, the young boy king, while he was alive, who was the priest that mentored him? Anybody remember his name? Jehoiada. A good man. But he was advanced in years and he finally died. And what about Jehoiada's son? He was also a priest, a prophet, and he came. And he had a stern rebuke to Joash. After Jehoiada's death, Joash had other counselors who were wicked, and he listened to them, and they forsook the Lord. They served the Baals. They served idols. Here comes Jehoiada's son, and he pronounces a rebuke upon the king. What's Joash say to do? Have him killed. And he did. They had him killed. They stoned him. So here is this servant. Here is this prophet just doing the Lord's work. And Joash had been faithful during Jehoiada's life. But now Jehoiada's own son has to bring a rebuke, and the king doesn't want to hear it. And he says, kill him. And he did. Had him killed. So that's somewhat of a sad story there. Verse 36, others suffered mocking, flogging, even chains and imprisonment. We can find examples of that. Verse 37, they were stoned. What about some? Sawn in two. Now, we don't have any scripture with this, but tradition says, how much stock you put in this, but that happened to Isaiah. He was sawn in two. I want you to imagine what it's like to be sawn in half. That's just terrible. Gruesome. Yeah, just not like these idiotic magic shows where they saw the woman in half in the box. That's just all fake. No, this really happened to some servants. They were literally sawn in two. That was the death that they met. They were killed with the sword. Just run through. It also says, that one, 1 Kings 18, what did Jezebel do with all the Lord's prophets? Had them slaughtered because of what Elijah had done with his great victory on Mount Carmel. And that forced Elijah, the next point in this chapter, after it says that some were run through with the sword or killed with the sword, what's the next phrase say? That these servants. They went about in destitute skins, living in caves. What did Elijah do after she killed the prophets of the Lord? Where'd he go? He went into hiding. He said, she's seeking my life. In fact, he cried, I alone am left. What did God tell him? Now, there's 7,000 not yet bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. You get back out there and you do the work that I need you to do. So some wandered about in pitiful clothing, dwelling in caves and mountains. Again, 2 Kings 1, citing the story of Elijah. Yes. 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 That was the remnant size. That's all that was left. How does the writer kind of summarize these nameless people? All these people, we could reference a whole lot more, but as a collective whole, how does he describe them? The world was not worthy of them. They were living in a time and in a day and in an age. About these servants, the world was not worthy. They showed themselves to be of out of this world worth. Why? Well, because they had this faith. You and I live in just an equally wicked world, don't we? And if we live faithfully, if we have this kind of enduring faith, we will show ourselves to be of the same type. The world will not be worthy of us. And that doesn't mean that we need to puff ourselves up. That just means we realize the code or the standard by which we live, you can't find it down here. People don't live by faith down here. They just live from one appetite to the next. Just like a dumb animal. And we don't live that way. We live by a higher standard. And that's what's being emphasized here in this last part of the chapter. Of whom the world was not worthy. So that pretty much concludes this review, if you will, of these people, at least through verse 38. Talks about their great worth. They show this kind of faith. The very kind of faith, again, I think you need to make the connection back to the way chapter 10 concludes. And these are all examples of that very kind of faith. And he ends this discussion talking about just nameless people. Moses, Abraham, Noah, they are great heroes of faith in the chapter. But even not having any names, he just cites or references. In every age, God has had His people who've had this kind of faith. And that's the same thing for us. We've got to have this kind of faith. Serving faithfully. Yes, absolutely. As we mentioned in verse 4, Abel is dead and he still speaks, but even those who are not named speak to us. And I think this will get us right into chapter 12. I see great transition points from the end of 10 into 11 and the first part of 12 about these ones that speak to us. Now, concluding these points, verses 39 and 40, the writer says this, "And all these," that is all these people, "all these, though commended through their faith," and they've been commended, the writer has held them up for our emulation and for our imitation. "All these, though commended through their faith," what? They did not receive what was promised. Now, don't you think about that. They showed this kind of faith. They believed God in what He had said through all His messengers. And they had faith in what God had promised them. And that got them through all those trying moments. And so they came to the end of their life and they did not see the fulfillment of that promise. They had to go to their graves and did not see it happen. Why? Look at the verse. Why did they not receive what was promised? Verse 40. God has prepared something better for them? No, us. For us. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, the writer's talking about something here that's very important. Okay? Very important. Despite their faithfulness, these servants did not receive what was promised. Not because God had failed them. We can't cast an aspersion upon God. Well, God made the promise, but He let them down. No, that's not it at all. God had a reason why He did not perfect them or complete them in their own lifetime. God had provided something better for us. This is emphasizing God's eternal plan. Even during these days of these Old Testament events, in the mind of God, what was coming? The Messiah had to come. The gospel age had to come. Before perfection could ultimately or finally be realized. And so these people had to go through this, these moments, these days, these episodes, and they weren't going to be perfected because the real story had not happened yet. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4, God sent forth His Son. Yes, I was thinking about that. Very good, Cornelia, verse 16. They were looking for that city that God had prepared for them. Yes, very good. Now, I do want to read these two passages with you because I think this sort of summarizes what we're talking about here. And I want to get my other copy here. Let's turn to Galatians 3. These are well-known passages. And see if we can't connect them to Hebrews 11. Let's turn to Galatians 3. Look at verse 7. Alright, Galatians 3, verse 7. Freddie, when you have that, read verses 7 through 9 for us of Galatians 3. Who can be of faithful Abraham? We can. That's what Paul's saying. All right, now, Shirley, would you drop down to verse 22 for us of Galatians 3 and read to the end of the chapter. Galatians 3, 22 through So, if we come to Christ, what are we? We're heirs of this promise that He made, as Freddie read back in verse 8, the gospel was preached to Abraham, clear back there. And that can be realized now if we obey the gospel. One more verse or passage now in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's turn there, Ephesians 3, and let's read the first 12 verses of that chapter. Ephesians 3. When you have that answer, would you read for us verses 1 through 12, please? Okay, thank you. Now look real quickly. Paul started talking about this stewardship of the mystery of grace. It was hidden. It was a mystery. Specifically, what was this mystery? What did it have to do with, as he says? Bringing in of the Gentiles. That's right. Bringing in the Gentiles. which would not happen until the gospel age. That's why God could not perfect all these people back there, because this hadn't happened yet. The bringing in of the Gentiles. Drop down to verse 9. This mystery was hidden for ages. This day and time, it was hidden. Well, not yet fully revealed. Verse 11. What was this bringing about? This unfolding of the mystery was God's eternal purpose. God always had it in His mind to bring about the saving of the Gentiles through Christ. So considering these two passages, one from Galatians, one from Ephesians, you think back now about the end of chapter 11, and the writer says, now all these people, they died in faith. Again, not because God failed them. Not at all. But because God had something greater in mind to bring about and to not perfect them apart from us. This age had to come. And it has come in Christ. And now men can be made perfect. So to bring this discussion, this class to a close, what is it that you have faith in the most? What is it that you believe in and desire the most? You want to go to heaven. How do you get up and go every day? Put one foot in front of the other. Faith. What kind of faith you got? You're going to have this kind of faith. Physical things attack our bodies. We're frail. We're weak. We're tempted. Spiritual things, things of the devil, it's a daily onslaught. How do we get through all that? No other way to do it other than faith. And so again, the writer tells his people, remember, now the theme is his readers. They were toying with the idea, being tempted to go back to this inferior covenant that could not justify them. It could not bring them what they needed the most. And the writer says, you have need of endurance. Don't be of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who press on to this kind of faith. And here's all these examples, he says. All this great list. This person had this faith. This person had this faith. And that's what it's going to take for us. This is the great lesson. Yes. Right. That's right. That's right. And so as we start chapter 12, it's a direct connection. Just real briefly, he says, therefore, having this great cloud of witnesses. Who's the cloud of witnesses? It's these people in chapter 11. It's like we're in this athletic contest, and they're the ones in the stands. And we enter the stadium in this race. It's the marathon race. And they're cheering us on. What about their race? They're not just fans in the stands. They've already finished their race. And they're telling us, I did this, and you can do it too. But you got to have this kind of faith. It's just a great, great story. Great lesson. Yes. Yes. That's right. That's right. We don't get to pick when we're born. I mean, we have been born in the greatest age of all. To see what we have seen, to read what we've seen, puts us one step up on them, and yet they died in that faith and did not give up, and we must not give up either. Okay, we must stop there. We'll pick up with chapter 12 then. Lord willing, on next Tuesday morning in our class. Hope to see you then. Thanks for coming today.